It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our next session. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study truth. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, which we are now about to exercise. It is our prayer before your throne of grace today that you will process these prayers on behalf of those for whom they are lifted. May we, as we continue our pursuit of truth, continue our advance in such a fashion that we will ultimately bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. All of you have been distributed a new bulletin, I assume. If you don't have one, please raise your hand and we will get you one. I have been asked about updates in our new process now that we're praying out here and don't have the little clipboard to make adjustments. If you want to make updates on the bulletin, be it additions or deletions, please indicate this by written note to me, hand it to me, either me or Joe Henry, or you may send me an email. My email address is on the front page of the bulletin. So that's how we will manage updates, either additions or deletions to our prayer bulletin. It is going to be our practice for the foreseeable future to have prayer meeting here in the auditorium. Several gentlemen have volunteered to take certain categories in our prayer session, and we will begin that now. John?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of grace and ask that you would look at the people who are on our sick list. There are two categories, the believers and unbelievers. For the unbeliever, faith alone in Christ alone is the only solution. May the reality of death break away any negative volition or wheel tracks that they have inherited in their life and make faith alone in Christ alone crystal clear. For the believer, their only possibility is orient, adjust to doctrine, rebound, and keep moving. We pray for both of these groups of people that anyone in the periphery of either circumstance that faith alone in Christ alone might be a byproduct. We ask this in your Son's name.
Heavenly Father, we'd like to take this opportunity to come to your throne of grace and pray for those involved in the prep school, both a junior and senior prep school. We ask that you protect them, guide them, bring them wisdom as they carry on the most important task of preparing the next generation, of inculcating your word, your truth, into the minds of the young people of this church, so those folks in the future can take the sword and the colors and carry on. And we pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Father, this morning we pray for the soldiers who have taken the charge, who have put themselves in harm's way, who are even now rolling across the sands to pursue an enemy who would terrorize and destroy those who acknowledge God and His laws of divine establishment. Freedom is never free, a lesson that we learned from your Son on the cross. Thank you for the men and women who still acknowledge and preserve the thought. We pray that you would bless our military, protect them as they perform their duty, give those in authority wisdom, wisdom to know when to advance, wisdom to know when to hold. Give them the rest they need, keep the logistical supply lines open, foil the plans of those who would use chemical or biological weapons to thwart the advance. Father, you have given this nation a grace opportunity to function as your client nation. We thank you for our leaders and commander-in-chief who understand justice. When we emerge victorious from Iraq, it will be because there is a pivot here who seek the Lord and allow America to continue as a client nation. May we have the courage to give you the credit, to advance in your plan, to prepare for the evil we will certainly encounter again. May the Lord of the armies be glorified, Jesus Christ our Savior, our Liberator, in whose name we pray.
Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to those missionaries which this church supports by prayer and gift. And thank you for these people who, through their gifts, have spread your gospel and the mind of Christ to throughout this country and to foreign lands. We pray for them as they go about their business, taking care of your business. And we pray for their protection and petition, that their encouragement and protection and all of the things that they need for life and godliness will be provided by you. In particular, Lord, it's Mario Garcia, Armando Garcia, Barton Browning, Pat Kate, Gary Horton, Rick Hughes, Quentin Swafford, Max Klein, George Mueller, Timothy Lipsy, Ralph LaRosa, Nelson Rio, Moses Onwubiko, Jim Myers, the Glen Haven Youth Ranch, Grace Evangelical Society, Theme Bible Ministries, Grace Doctrine Media Ministries, East Ridge Bible Church, Grace Evangelical Ministries, Moses Onwubiko, and Rick Hughes Evangelic Ministries. In addition, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honor to distribute through media ministries your word throughout this country and countries abroad. We realize that some people, for whatever reason, may not be able to have face-to-face teaching, and we give them the opportunity through tapes, doctrines on Disket and website for them to hear your word. We encourage these people and thank you for the people in our church who have sustained these ministries. In Christ's name we pray.
Father, we are grateful to you this morning for divine establishment principles that define your system of divinely sanctioned authority within this client nation. Prevalent in the hearts and minds of our founding fathers and explicit in the foundational documents they created, it is our prayer this morning that this current generation of Americans, as did our founding fathers, respect and obey establishment authority, and that those individuals in positions of current leadership understand and appreciate the divine source of their authority. And specifically, Father, may we offer special prayers this morning in support of our Commander-in-Chief, President George Bush, and his advisors and his military leaders, as they, under considerable duress, conduct a worldwide war on terrorism. May they be resolute and courageous in the exercise of their leadership responsibilities, and may they be vigilant against satanically inspired criticism as espoused from those with an evil anti-Christian worldview. And finally, Father, may we also offer our prayers this morning in favor of our pastor and each member of this local congregation as we, also under duress, attempt to fulfill our responsibilities as royal priests and ambassadors during this intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And while we may be distracted and deterred from time to time in the achievement of our spiritual objectives, may we be always remindful, to paraphrase Scripture, that we need not be afraid nor discouraged, for the Lord our God will be with us wherever we go. It is in His name we pray. Amen.
And finally, Father, we bring to your attention those who appear on our church's sick list. It is our prayer that they would be comforted during the ordeal they face physically, and that they might be spiritually sustained by the doctrine they have in their souls. We ask your continued blessings to them in the healing process, and if it be your will, that each be healed. We ask these things for Davis Bland, Jenny and Jack Bruner, Phyllis Burton, Shirley DeWeese, Bradley Hewitt, Beth, Colleen, Dee and Nikki Hunt, Judy Guffey, Charles and Jean Match, Becca Pulley, Al Rollins, Laura Roy, Barbara and Leo Shanica, Jean Stone, Iris Underwood, and Amber Wiedner. We especially lift to your throne of grace today, Father, the name of Linda Wojciechowski, a gallant heroine of grace. We appreciate so much the way that she has managed her current illness. It is our prayer she would be comforted and that she would see your magnificent beneficence as she rides the valley. We now thank you, Father, for the freedom we enjoy to continue our studies in your perfect word. May those who fight the good fight invisibly appreciate the good fight that is being fought physically. We would like, Father, this morning to mention the names to you of those associated with this church who are involved in Iraqi freedom. Chris Barnhart, Mark Davey, Kenny Elmore, Terry Feather, Mark Fern, Michael Frazier, John Humphrey, Jim Issett, Scott Jacot, Lance Keeling, Hal Kiesler, Anthony Knight, Brad May, Jim Nobles, Benjamin Richer, Heather Storley, Joey Swunkhouse, Michael Wallen, Jason Wynn, Bruce Woodmansey, and Randy Zegers. We pray a wall of fire around each of these men, protect them from the enemy, and may they contribute to ultimate victory over Saddam Hussein, the Iraqi regime, and terrorism in general. We lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, who is indeed the Lord of the armies. Amen. While the gentlemen are being seated, I want to point a couple of things out to you on our new bulletin. Please note the schedule on the back. You will observe that on Tuesday and Thursday, the 22nd and the 24th, there will be no Bible classes due to the Shreveport Bible Conference. There will be no Bible classes on Sunday, the 27th, due to the Tyler Bible Conference. Merge them up, get them all done at once. Data on both are on the front page of the bulletin. And you will please also note that we have isolated into a special box the active duty military in the Middle East. This list grows almost daily. Every few days someone is added. You can keep an up-to-date account of who is on this list by observing the homepage of our website. Please do not fail to pray not only for the men associated with this church, but all who function on freedom's behalf in the present conflict. As we were concluding our studies in the first session, we were noting three unique privileges that we have as members of church-age believers that were never understood, let alone practiced or possessed by any believers in previous dispensations or any to follow. The one that we were noting had to do with number three in this Davies article. I beg your pardon, it was four. Never again will you have to say that you are only a second-class citizen because you weren't born Jewish or live in the modern-day state called Israel. We have observed that we are a new spiritual species, and as a new spiritual species, we have many privileges. We talked, first of all, about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is followed by, of course, His filling ministry for instruction and mentorship. And secondly, the concept of the heavenly politouma, citizenship of royal aristocracy in the heavenly government. And finally, escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. None of these things were known or possessed by Old Testament believers. And therefore, it is not a superior position, especially today, to be Jewish. Jewish genetically is a great advantage for an individual in life. They seem to have very high IQs. I had someone berate me not too long ago by saying that all Jews were geniuses and related to me that they knew a Jew that wasn't all that smart. And I said, well, that just goes to show you that his gene pool has been contaminated by Gentiles. The more Jewish genes, the smarter they are. And this is God's provision for them because they are able to protect themselves because they can outthink everybody else. And that's good for a nation that has been dispersed. and will remain so until the second advent, as we will note in the remainder of our study. But nevertheless, the Jews, although genetically advanced, are spiritually handicapped today as they continue to reject Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Those who believe in Jesus as Messiah become members of the church and have the same spiritual aristocracy that all of us possess. And in addition, they're smarter than we are. So there's nothing more powerful than a Jewish believer in the church age. Now, Peter makes reference to the escrow in a passage I would like to relate to you quickly. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He references the escrow beginning in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living confidence through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead, securing an inheritance which is non-perishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved under permanent guard in heaven for you. This references back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that we noted just a few minutes ago. This inheritance or escrow is non-perishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved under permanent guard. Jesus Christ is the depository and escrow officer. It is deposited in heaven, that is the depository, and it is for us who are garrisoned on earth by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, namely the second advent, and I could also have mentioned the judgment seat of Christ. There are certain escrow blessings that are conveyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Others are retained for the second advent and the millennial kingdom. Now, this inheritance was created by God in eternity past, and they are the prize spoken of by Paul in Philippians 3, verse 4. Paul writes, I keep advancing toward the goal. What is Paul's goal, and what should your goal be? The objective for the Christian is spiritual maturity. We are saved by grace, and after that, we are mandated to grow in grace. And in that grace process, we have been given phenomenal grace assets. So with the assets provided by grace, we can grow in grace and accomplish the grace objective, which is spiritual maturity. Paul allows us to how he keeps advancing toward that objective for the purpose of the prize. And the prize, the rewards of escrow blessings, belonging to that upward station from God. And the upward station from God includes everything, not only experiential sanctification, but ultimate sanctification by means of Christ Jesus. The fifth comment by Davies. No more will you be required to impugn the foresight of your Heavenly Father by sheepishly explaining that the so-called church age is merely a parenthesis in the plan of God. If you're going to evaluate a theology, you need to be very clear about the theology you evaluate. Apparently, this gentleman doesn't understand dispensationalism and doesn't understand the concept of intercalation and doesn't really understand divine omniscience nor the divine decrees. We will evaluate. Davies accuses dispensationalists of impugning the foresight of God by describing the church age as a parenthesis. In other words, God is impugned because saying that the church age was a mystery dispensation, which Paul says over and over, and that it was inserted into the dispensational arrangement as a parenthetical, which is a good way to describe it. That's how you describe intercalation. That to do that impugns the foresight of God. It implies that it was a mystery to him as well. He didn't know about it, but we discovered it, and we stuck it in there without his approval. However, I would assert that by denying the church age, Davies impugns the integrity of God. And I'll evaluate now how that impugns God's integrity. It is clear from an examination of the Old Testament that its prophets had no idea of any intervening period between the age of Israel and the tribulation. It was unknown to them. Several passages serve as excellent illustrations of how the Holy Spirit concealed the church age from the writers. They didn't know it because no prophet knows anything about the future unless it is revealed to him. Because it is not revealed doesn't mean that it is not known by God. I would remind you, I didn't bring it, this is an impromptu. We have the omniscience of God that knows all that is knowable. You can't catch God not knowing anything. God never learns anything. We can't do anything He didn't know about. But there are quite a number of options that we have that we don't take. And that would be potential history. And He knows all of the potentialities of human history. There is no contingency that He is not aware of. And He could explain to us in very intricate detail that if a certain decision was made instead of the one that actually was made, if somehow you could change a decision you made in your life, then He could not only tell you the ramifications of that decision, but the secondary ramifications, the tertiary ramifications, how it affected other people, how it affected the entire arrangement of the divine decrees. He knows all of the ramifications for every possible decision. That's omniscience. But He also, in His omniscience, is able to discern from all potentialities those things that actually do occur. And this is based on human volition, be it positive or negative. And He is able to evaluate every thought, decision, and action in human history. It is inserted into the divine decrees. That's the prom chip. It can be programmed once, but then not changed. Your decisions are yours. You can't go back and change them. They are what they are. You may wish you hadn't done it. You may correct your behavior to see that you don't do it again. But the past decision is a past decision. And you programmed your own chip. You can program it once, but you can no longer change it. Live with your own decisions. You're responsible for them. God understood all of these things. And in the sovereignty of God's chip, He took care of, let's call it AD, all details. Every possible detail for your life, for the spiritual life, for the angelic conflict involving human history is inserted in the sovereignty of God's chip. It includes His directive will. It includes His permissive will. It includes His overruling will with reference to the prom chip. He manages history. In fact, Jesus Christ controls history. And therefore, He understood some other things as well. He understood in eternity past that it was potential for the Jews to reject Jesus Christ as Savior during the Incarnation. Nevertheless, He is going to make promises to the Jews that He intends to fulfill. These are the unconditional covenants that were accumulated by the Jews, beginning with Abraham and moving down to David. The Davidic covenant promises an eternal kingdom with an eternal rulership on David's throne. There's an eternal real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates, an eternal gene pool, Abraham as the first Jew. And then, of course, there is an eternal environment called the client nation. All of these things are promised to the Jews, and they must be fulfilled. But because they reject it in the incarnation doesn't mean they're rejected at the end of the tribulation. The promises stand, and history ultimately will fulfill them. And therefore, He is going to offer the Jews at the first advent of Christ the kingdom. And Jesus Christ says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do you think? And He made that message clear for several years, and then it was finally rejected, and then He moved over to Plan B, which we recently noted. God understands this, and He realized that when the official rejection occurred, that He then wanted to move into another direction. And that new direction was the Gentiles. The Gentiles would become the source of client nations. All would enter into the kingdom on equal footing, Gentiles included. And therefore, He constructed a dispensation that He kept a mystery. Why did He keep it a mystery? Because it had to remain hypothetical until there was an official rejection by the Jews in time. Therefore, He is planning ahead. This is a contingency. The media is all upset because a bunch of graduates from the Columbia School of Journalism don't know squat about military or warfare. The only thing they've ever seen is Mel Gibson and Braveheart. They don't understand anything about what's going on. They are completely removed from reality. And so they decide they know how to run a war, and are criticizing General Franks, criticizing Rumsfeld, criticizing Bush, and everybody else they can get a hold of, because they're on agenda. They hate war. It should be the United Nations. There should be peace talks. There should be inspections. And we will destroy this even if you're successful. That's the approach. There are contingency plans for every exigency on a battlefield. Military men understand this. When we first had the St. Louis Bible Conference, I wanted it organized in a way to where we would not be humiliated. The whole idea fell in our lap. It was nothing I intended to do. But suddenly we had a conference. And I said, all right, we've got a conference, but we must run this thing in the most professional manner you've ever seen. So I brought in a guy that had taken care of these kinds of details in the past, Mel Turner. I said, Mel Turner, will you please organize the St. Louis Bible Conference? I don't want anything to go wrong. So Mel Turner brings in what was later called in Houston the Pentagon Papers. Binders filled not only with the major plan, here's what we're going to do, but everything that was down there as a primary objective also had a contingency plan. What if this goes wrong? What are we going to do if this goes wrong? Well, you turn the page and find out. And you find out that's what we do if that goes wrong. And if that goes wrong, you turn the page for a tertiary solution. Everybody knew what to do. It held up great for 11 years. We always had compliments because it was organized. Contingency plans. In the midst of the battle, what if something goes wrong? What are you going to do? And Tommy Franks and all of the people under him understand that warfare is warfare, and you can't predict anything, but we do know that what we start out to do might not work, and if it doesn't, we know what to do next. Now, God has a contingency plan. He knows what to do next. And this is the hypothetical. The second page on Mel's to-do chart was what to do if. It was contingency. It was hypothetical. If everything works on the first pages, we don't even pay attention to the rest of them. Don't have to. Now, if the Jews accept Christ as Savior, which they've been promised to be given the opportunity, then there's no reason to go to the contingency plan. We'll go right to the tribulation, just like it's been prophesied. In the prophets, we learn about the dispensation of Israel. In the prophets, we jump, as I've demonstrated to you in Daniel 9, immediately to the tribulation. Or on some occasions, they jump directly to the midpoint of the tribulation, the great tribulation, it's called. Or sometimes they go right to the second advent. Or they'll jump over to the millennium. But never the church age is mentioned. Why? Because it is hypothetical until the Jews officially reject Christ. And when they do, then he turns the page to the contingency plan. Got it? This guy didn't get it. It is clear from an examination of the Old Testament that its prophets had no idea of any intervening period between the age of Israel and the tribulation. Why? Because it was hypothetical to them. Several passages serve as excellent illustrations of how the Holy Spirit concealed the church age from the writers. The Holy Spirit concealed the church age contingency from the writers of the Old Testament. In each, we have one verse that discusses the age of Israel, followed by a second verse that takes up the tribulation, the second advent, or the millennium. But never does it discuss the church age. Now, I'm going to show you a passage. The first one, you can flip to it if you want, is Hosea 3. We will see that the prophets understood the fall of the Jews under the fifth cycle and what those ramifications would be. But they had no clue that those ramifications would occur in the church age. They assumed that those ramifications would all occur in the tribulation or that it would be another captivity, such as the Egyptian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity. So each verse will need some explanation for you to easily recognize where the prophet fails to recognize the church age. Somewhere in these two verses, each one is a pair, we're going to see that there's going to be dispensation of Israel and then jump over to another period of future history to us, skipping the church age. And we call this dispensational jumpage. Hosea 3, verse 4. The sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without a sacred pillar and without an ephod or household idols. Hosea presents a prophecy that utilizes the literary device of anaphora. To describe Israel's future, leading up finally to the siege of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, I wanted to find the term by the concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms, page 10, anaphora, a rhetorical figure of repetition in which the same word or phrase is repeated, usually at the beginning of successive lines. That's in our case. But it can include clauses or even sentences. Now, the word Hosea repeats in his anaphora is without. And he repeats it over and over. And this is a rhetorical device to drive a point home. Just build one point right on top of another. So to repeat, the sons of Israel will remain for many days without. Without what? Without a king. Without a prince. Without a sacrifice, without a sacred pillar, without an ephod or household idols. Let's take them one by one. Without a king and without a prince. These indicate the fall of the Israelite monarchy under King Hoshea in 721 B.C. The Assyrians under Shalmaneser V and Sargon defeated the northern kingdom and took a large number of Jews into captivity. That is the Assyrian captivity, and that, of course, affected the northern kingdom. Now, there is also the inference of the fall of the Judean monarchy under King Zedekiah in 586 B.C. This followed the siege of Jerusalem under the Chaldean king Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and his buddies, approximately 50 of them, were held hostage. Talk about a gene pool. The ones who were taken hostage, POWs, by Nebuchadnezzar were young boys approaching manhood, late teens, and they were all from the tribe of Judah. You get that? What's Judah? Judah is, first of all, they're Jewish. Secondly, tribe of Judah is the leadership tribe. Jesus Christ, tribe of Judah. Leadership comes through Judah. So he wanted smart guys who had leadership qualities. And he made a good choice. Because Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, four who were named, along with about 45 or so others, went over there. And these four who are named did so magnificently under pressure that ultimately Nebuchadnezzar was evangelized. We've studied that in the past. That involves the chapter 4 in Daniel. But that's beside the point. Here we've got the captivity in Chaldea, and that involves Daniel, and it was there that Daniel wrote Daniel chapter 9 that we've recently studied. And the thing that was on his mind at the time was that Jeremiah had prophesied to the southern kingdom that there would be a fifth cycle if you don't straighten up and do right. And they would not straighten up and do right. And ultimately, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He not only captures them, he destroys the city and the temple. And according to Jeremiah, the captivity will be 70 years. And so Daniel's grown old in Chaldea. He has had a phenomenal career over there as a resident alien. But he knows the 70 years is drawing to a close, and he begins to wonder Lord, the 70 years is about over. What's in the future for the city and the sanctuary? I'd like to know that. Will I be a part of that? Will I see this? How's this going to come about? And all of a sudden, Gabriel gets the assignment to come down and say, okay, here's how it's going to be. The whole deal is going to begin with a certain decree. We know that it was Artaxerxes Longimanus, 444 B.C. The clock will start running for Israel at that point, and at that point there will be the reconstruction of the city and the sanctuary, and then 483 years later we're going to get to Messiah the Prince, and he will be cut off, the crucifixion, and then you'll move into a final week, and certain things will happen then. We noted in 927. Daniel, therefore, was looking forward to the resumption of the spiritual life of Israel back in Jerusalem and back in the temple. And that's what's going on. And that was the ramification of this particular fifth cycle. The fall of the Judean monarchy. King Zedekiah was the last king of the southern kingdom, 586 B.C. Well, the Israelites never had a king following this time. Leadership following the rebuilding of the city and the sanctuary are described as princes, or better, rulers. And they were finally eliminated in A.D. 70. The next phrase, without a sacrifice and without a sacred pillar, these refer to the inability to practice legitimate worship in the temple or engage in cultic worship of idols. The destruction of the temple following defeat by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. is a precursor to the destruction of the temple following the next siege of Jerusalem by Titus in A.D. 70. Both destroyed the temple. By the way, and the city, for that matter. Both eliminated, therefore, the Levitical offerings mandated by the Mosaic law and loss of client nation status on both occasions. It put an end also to idolatry or sacred pillars in Israel. Regardless of whether you're positive or negative, if your client nation is destroyed and you're dispersed, no longer do you practice either legitimate or illegitimate religion in that land. You're out of there. Other people have it, and you're gone as a refugee, as a slave, or what have you. That is the danger of negative volition in a client nation. Now, regardless of whether the Jews have had a temple or not, they had consistently gone a-whoring after the heathen throughout their history and engaged in the worship of idols. The word for sacred pillar in this context is one we have recognized lately. It is masavah. Masavah. It's sacred pillar. We learned this by studying the cultic life of the Canaanites. Why did the Jews worship the golden calf? Well, they had been told stories by their forefathers over the last 400 years of the worship that was conducted in Canaan when Abraham and the family lived there. They moved into a very heathen area called Canaan, and they observed the practices of those that were there, which involved the Baal cult. And the Baal cult is a fertility cult, and it involves certain statuary that we won't go into now, but this is a very major piece of bric-a-brac that was associated with the phallic cult. It's the male element in the Baal fertility cult corresponding to the Asherah, which is the female element. Having been removed from the land in A.D. 70, the Jews are denied not only the privilege of offering the sacrifices in the temple, but also the indulgence of heathen worship in a client nation. We have people today who are involved in heathenism in this client nation. And that's okay. There's always going to be some heathenism. You have to have somebody evangelize. Who is it that you evangelize as a heathen? Although the Baptists evangelize their own believers every Sunday, the whole idea is to go outside the church, find the heathen out there, and evangelize them into the system, then get them into the church and start teaching them doctrine. Many of you, and this is not being critical at all, don't misunderstand me, but many of you have come to me in the past and said, look, I have Cousin Fred visiting on this coming Sunday, and Cousin Fred is as lost as you can get, and I wonder if you could work in the gospel. And I'll say, well, sure, you know, Fred's coming. You know, you're going to tell Fred to stay home. And the idea is, see if you can get Fred to come to church. So he comes, and I try to work in the gospel, and then we go on to the rest of what we do. But the point is that if an unbeliever comes into a church, unless he gets saved while there, he can't understand anything that's going on spiritually. He can get some academic understanding, but that will be a confusing line of data for him. He will misinterpret it, like this guy here trying to write this article and understand what's going on. There's so much doctrine this guy ignores, it's just unbelievable. And so that's the case with unbelievers or those who have no doctrine. They're confused. And so such is the case with those who live in a client nation who are heathen. They need to be evangelized, and you will always have heathen in a client nation. The problem is when the heathen become the dominant force in the client nation. Their worldview, their thought process, their systems of moral evaluation, whether or not they have a worldview toward traditionalism, or which would be establishment viewpoint, or whether it's toward progressivism, which would be Frankfurt viewpoint. So our nation is tottering on some kind of scale, and it's trying to figure out which way it wants to go. The last election showed that we are right there tottering, not knowing which way it's going to tilt. This war is just like turning the lights out at home when you live in Houston. If you live in Houston, you will have roaches. All you have to do to invite them in is just turn out the lights. And then when you wake up in the morning and you turn the lights on, there they are. Hello, boys. The point is that when this war started, it was like turning out the lights. And here they all came. And then they sit up on the hind legs, meh, meh, meh. Bunch of roaches. And that's what we got. And this war is pulling them out into the clear light of day. You say, well, we have freedom of speech. Yes, we do. Thank God for it, because I plan to use mine to tell you that these people are a bunch of roaches. Now let's get a principle. The fifth cycle of discipline to a client nation destroys its government. Its people become refugees, are put into slavery, or they're executed. Anything less than that's not a fifth cycle. It's like a fourth cycle. Dispersed abroad, which we're speaking here of what happened to the Jews, dispersed abroad, they no longer have an environment for any form of worship, be it for gods or idols. Finally, without an ephod or household idols. It refers to two elements of divination. The absence of the definite article, I should say indefinite, that's a typo. The absence of the indefinite article in front of household idols links these two problems together. Their definitions are provided by Dr. John Walvoord and Roy Zuck, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Old Testament, 1388. They write that refer to methods of divination. In this context, the ephod was not the garment worn by the priest, which you may have thought, but a cultic object, as noted in Judges 8:27. Idols, sometimes found in homes or in a king's collection of divination devices, were despised by the Lord, as noted in 1 Samuel 15:23. These two items, ephod and idol, are also mentioned together in Judges chapter 17, verse 5, chapter 18, verses 14, 17, 18, and 20. Now, excellent summary of this verse is provided by Dr. Charles Feinberg in his book, The Minor Prophets. We note part 1, Hosea, God's Love for Israel, page 26. Under Hosea 3:4, he writes that this verse signifies, first of all, that the nation will be without civil polity. There's your government gone. They shall have neither king nor prince. After the Babylonian captivity and the death of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, the people of Israel knew no longer a king in their midst. So when Ezra and Nehemiah go back and rebuild the city and the temple, they come back, but they never have another king. But they did have princes, such as Zerubbabel. In this age, meaning the church, since the death of Israel's Messiah, who came as king of the Jews, Israel has known neither king nor prince. They don't have a legitimate government. They don't have, therefore, a king or a prince to rule that government. Second, they shall be without God's appointed sacrifice. There is no temple in Jerusalem save that one western wall fragment. For the land on which the temple is not theirs, the sons of Hagar on the temple site. This is fifth cycle, big time. There is no high priest, for there are no genealogies extant to prove it. You know any Jewish friends named Cohen? C-O-H-E-N or a similar spelling. Kohain, that's the word for priest, which indicates that possibly, maybe, somewhere way back in their family line, they can get a line back to Levi. But were they family of Aaron? Oh, there's the rub. If you can prove your line back to Levi, you still have a problem because you have to be family of Aaron to function as a priest. So that's sort of a gotcha. So they don't have a priesthood because they can't establish a priesthood. There is no sacrifice, for there is no duly constituted priest to perform it. And the one sacrifice in Christ has been completed once for all. There is no atonement, Yom Kippur, every nice and ten. There's no atonement because there is no blood of sacrifice in their religious ceremonies. They sit around and eat matzah. This is not it. This is not Levitical code. Passover, they eat lamb, I gather. The Passover doesn't have any blood involved. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifice. There's no sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. All of these things, all these various feast days that we've noted, all involve sacrifice. Third, they shall be without idolatry. Natural inference would lead us to believe that if Israel, when she had the true worship of God, turned repeatedly to idolatry, she would most assuredly do so when without true worship. But no, says Hosea, though Israel shall be without a religious center and ritual, yet she will not turn to idolatry. And that has been true. Dispersed to the four corners of the world, they still have not turned to idolatry, other than the fact they're worshiping the wrong Messiah, the one that they assume is coming, first advent, rather than the one who has come and are thus waiting the second advent. Though Israel has lost distinctive national features, king, prince, and with these the occupation of all the land as well, and religious features such as sacrifice and ephod, yet the marvel is that Israel still abides. God's promises remain true. There will always be a Jew. And that's why anti-Semitism is so evil. Lucifer understands that. God has made promises to Jews. If Lucifer can eliminate the Jew from history, that will preempt the need for the second advent, because the primary purpose of the kingdom is to fulfill the promises to the Jews. Therefore, anti-Semitism becomes one of the most vile evils as well as sins a person can commit. If you subscribe to this, then keep your mouth shut around here. Don't get involved in any anti-Semitic activities, because if I find out about it, I'll have something to say to you. Think what you wish. No thought police here. but you better behave yourself. Numbers 23:9. It is a people that dwells alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. That's sort of a requiem for a client nation. Now, Hosea's anaphora clearly describes the fall of Israel, with its people becoming refugees in a global diaspora. And this dispersion takes place during the church age. Hosea understands this, but is only allowed to foresee the destruction of the city and the temple in A.D. 70 and its ramifications. And this verse has the following footnote in the Scofield Reference Bible, New American Standard, page 1217, footnote at verse 4 in Hosea 3. This prediction has been remarkably fulfilled in the condition of Israel since the time of Christ. Scattered, without political unity under a king or a prince, and performing no sacrifices since the destruction of the temple by the Romans in A.D. 70, they have yet retained their identity and avoided idolatrous worship of sacred pillars and idols. Now, Hosea does not mention the church age, but instead skips both it and the tribulation and goes directly to the second advent in Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and diligently seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. We'll note the dispensational jumpage on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the honor and privilege of gathering here today in order to study Your Word. We thank You that we do so in an environment of freedom that has been purchased for us by the blood of our forefathers, by the blood of many between our founding and this present day. We pray for our President, George Bush, and those who advise him, as he and his general staff continue to prosecute the war on terrorism. It is our prayer that You would protect our soldiers. Give them wisdom, give them confidence, give them knowledge on where to go to find the enemy, give them the expertise to eliminate them, and may they rapidly conclude this endeavor with victory over the entire regime, therefore supplying for us yet another step in the conquering of the terrorist threat. May You silence the negative voices. May they be shown in error as we continue to seek to find those people who would do us harm and do us harm with abundance as well as vengeance. May we continue to do our duty by advancing in Your plan so that there would be a reason for You, after You take Your daily inventory, to yet sustain this client nation for one more generation, and even return us to the prosperity that we knew in the halcyon days of yore when we were a free and happy people. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, who is indeed Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ. Karishuman kai arene, plethuntae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.